In our study of David's life, because he is going to give us a song of praise. And as I mentioned this morning, this psalm that he writes for us is recorded also in Psalm chapter 18. And we have studied that on Wednesday night, so most of this will be fairly familiar to us as we go through it. But we're going to take, it's a long psalm, 50-some verses. 51 verses, so we're going to take a couple of weeks to go through this and just take a look at it before the narrative of David's life continues. We are getting near the end of David's life, and in fact, chapter 23 is going to open up with the last words of David. Now, those are not his actual last words, those are his last prophetic words, and he's going to indicate that in the first few things that he says, but then the last few chapters of this book is all going to be the last years of David's life, just the end couple of years as David finishes up. So it'll be a bit of a bittersweet thing to depart from David and move on to some of the other kings and continue into the rest of Israel's history. But we've been with David for a long time now. We started this study just about 2 years ago. I think it was January of 2014 when we started. Because we moved here in 2013, didn't we? No, we moved here in 2014. So then it was January of 2015 we started. Okay. Yeah. The dates just blend together in the head. So, at some point in the past, we started studying this book, and now we're here. So, all right. The occasion of the psalm here is given in verse 1. David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So those of you that have been reading quite a bit in Answers in Genesis, that word day, how many different connotations can it have? There's only one? Day only means what? In Genesis 1, there's a distinction there that the word yom, the Hebrew word for yom, is coupled with an ordinal number, right? The first day, the second day, the third day. And so you're right, when this word is used with a number like that, it only ever means a full day, a 24-hour period. But there are other usages of the word. It doesn't have to mean a 24-hour period. It could mean the period of daylight. It could mean a general period of time. Or it could mean the full 24-hour day. So which day do you think David means here? Do we have any textual markers that would tell us? You think it's a time period? Okay. Mm-hmm. Which enemies? Yeah, the Philistines are part of it. It's all of them, isn't it? All right. So how long did it take the Lord to deliver him out of the hand of all his enemies? That took a period of time, didn't it? So I think Gary's right. We're looking at this term signifying a period of time. Now, obviously, David wrote this at a specific point, but he's singing of the entire period of his life, about how God has continually delivered David out of the hands of his enemies, and he's going to recount that. Some of this is going to be somewhat specific. Some of it is going to be very, very poetic and not quite literal. We pride ourselves on being a group of people who take the word literally, and we do. But taking the word literally, and I'm talking about God's word, as you take God's word literally, that does allow for us to account for poetic expression, so that sometimes things that are described are not being technically literal, but are being poetic, being very descriptive. So we're going to get into a few of those things too here. Well, so the occasion, the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. If he wrote this toward the end of his life, then we know there were a lot of enemies. So let's think back over our time of studying David and what enemies has David faced and defeated. He did. He faced a lot. You got me. Because I was going to say, let's think about it in the order of David's life. And the first one I was coming up with was obviously Goliath. But you are right. The lion was first. Lions and bears. And bears, yep. David tells us he fought the lion and the bear. And then, of course, he defeated Goliath. Who else? Gary, were you going to say one? Yes, Absalom. What a horrible thing to have to count your own son as your enemy. Yep. But he was one of them. So lions, bears. I don't think tigers were mentioned, or we could have lots of fun with that, right? Lions, bears, Goliath. Oh my. Absalom. Who else? Saul. The Philistines as a whole, right? And not just once. You mean the Philistines came back again and again and again. Who else we got? You can take your pick. David subdued many, many peoples. Go ahead. Ammonites. The Ammonites. David did subdue the Ammonites. And their neighbors, the? Ammonites. Not quite. Just south of the Ammonites is a little country, starts with an M, called Moab. He subdued the Moabites. And when they saw that they were too weak for David, they hired the Syrians of Damascus to come against him with a very large army, and David defeated them. The little kingdom of Geshur, where David drew a wife from, he subjugated, and so he was able to take care of that. So all the enemies around Israel, David was able to say, God has delivered me from the hand of all these people. Now, some of them David was never in much danger from as far as being trapped or near death, but from some of them, David was very close to losing his life. We think of the instance of, even Goliath. I mean, how far would Goliath have had to walk to hit David with that spear or sword? David wasn't all that far away from the danger at that point, was he? You think about that lion and that bear. I mean, how close do you have to get to a lion and the bear to take it by the beard and kill it? Unless you have a very long arm, right? Yeah, you're going to have to be up and close and personal with that thing. And I'm glad that that's a feat that I don't have to wrestle with. So David says, this is the occasion of the psalm. God's delivered me from the hand of my enemies. So that gives you a little bit of a theme of what the psalm is going to be about. And he starts in verse 2 with the psalm. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. So think about all the different terms that are used here of God. What does David call God throughout these two verses? A rock? Why does he call God a rock? Because he's solid. He's solid. Now, this isn't talking about, you know, little rocks. Guy at the auction today paid $14 for a tub full of rocks. And so I went over to him afterwards and I said, I'm just curious. I apparently don't know anything about this. But what'd you see in these? And he picked one up and he said, well, this one's obviously a petrified piece of wood or something. And this one's a petrified sponge. And I said, well, okay, that makes sense now that you're pointing it out. Because I just saw rocks. But there was something valuable about that. But they're small. They wouldn't be very good for building upon. David's talking about a massive bedrock kind of thing that you could build a house or fortress upon. What else does he call God? My rock. My fortress. Why does he call the Lord a fortress? They're hard to destroy if you're being attacked, right? So what do you do in the fortress? You hide, yeah, you're protected, you're safe there. God is a place of refuge. David's going to use that term. But that picture of a fortress conjures up those images that God is a place we can go to hide and to be protected. What else does he say about the Lord? He's my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, right? He's crediting God with being the one that has saved him. Even though David slung the stone at Goliath, who won the battle? The Lord did. Even though David's the one that grabbed the bear and the lion by their beard and drove the knife home, who won the battle? The Lord did. Even though David didn't really even have a hand in killing Saul, did he? But that's why David can credit the Lord with delivering him out of those situations. So, he's my God, my rock, again, he's going to repeat that, in whom I take refuge. Now he's explaining for us why he calls him a fortress, because it's one in whom I take refuge. My shield. Why does he call the Lord a shield? It's protection. From what? Arrows, rocks, swords, spears, right. Enemies. Yeah, all around enemies. That shield is a very valuable tool in the battle to protect you from things that are coming at you that could do you damage. So God is a shield to us. He protects us from things that would otherwise destroy us. Similar imagery in Job when Satan accuses God of having erected a hedge around Job. He says, no wonder Job loves you. You've put this hedge around him. Well, that hedge is like a fence that keeps things out. There's the old saying, good fences make good neighbors. Because if you have clearly defined boundaries, then you have clearly defined limits on the relationship, right? So I don't have to wonder if there's something growing on this side. It's my responsibility to take care of it. So that's going to help my relationship with my neighbor because he's going to not get mad at me for it growing over here. The trouble is when his tree grows up and the limbs stretch over your yard, right? Now you've got violations of the boundaries. But that hedge, that wall of protection, God is our shield. And we probably will never know until glory the number of times that our life was in danger. And understand, I'm not talking about physical life. The number of times that God set himself in front of us and blocked something that Satan was trying to hurl at us. Similar imagery in Ephesians when Paul is talking about the armor of God. And he says that shield of faith. Because it's our trust in God that allows us to be protected by from those fiery darts. All right, so my shield, what else does he call him there? What's next? Yeah, the horn of my salvation. What's this imagery all about? Eldon. Okay. That's right. The horn represents power. So if you are a hornless goat going up against if you're a hornless goat going up against a horned goat, your chances are not going to be as good, right? So that horn is a picture of power. It's a picture of strength in the day of battle. So God is my horn of salvation. He's the one that provides me the power to win the battle. Similar image here. He's going to repeat what he's already said. He's my stronghold and my refuge. So there again is that idea of a place that you can go to hide, a place that you can be safe and protected. He's my Savior. That's familiar imagery. We ought to know that. Now, David's got in mind things like the lion, the bear, the giant, Saul, Absalom, all of the other enemies. But we have to remember that the Old Testament narratives are living parables. They're living illustrations of biblical truth. So that the things that the Israelites faced in a very literal, physical sense from the enemies that were around them, we face in a spiritual sense every day. All right? The Philistines are giants. The giants come from Philistia. But there are things that are bigger than us. They seem bigger than us. But is God able to help us defeat them? Yes, he is. So what David lived out in reality, we live out in the spiritual way every day. All right? And so when David says, my Savior, and he's primarily referencing saving his physical life from the dangers of swords and spears, we understand there's an even greater sense in which God is our Savior. Because what's our biggest enemy? What's that? I'll even go further than that. There's a bigger enemy than that. Tim?
Ourselves.
Our own sin. Satan just manipulates that, right? When we willingly go along with him, we place ourselves in that position of being used by Satan as a weapon against the Lord. Because Satan knows he can't hurt God. He's just going to try and destroy as many of God's beloved people as he can. So anyway, God is our Savior. And then he's going to explain what he means by that. You save me from violence. You protect me from it. You've kept me safe, even though there's been bloodshed all around me my whole life. All right. So verse 4, as he has recounted on all of these qualities of God throughout his life, now he's ready to burst into a song of praise. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from mine enemies. That's also going to have a spiritual reflection in the New Testament when Paul tells us that whoever will call upon the Lord will be saved. Same sort of wording, calling upon the Lord in the day of your trouble and having God intervene to save you, except Paul applies it to our sin. So that the moment we finally believe God and call upon him to save us, Jesus Christ saves us from our sin. And the Spirit indwells us. And we become permanently his. So what David experienced in a very physical way as a living parable, we experience in a very spiritual way every day. And sometimes we experience it in a very literal physical way as well. God does, at times, preserve our life. I can think of at least one offhand. I really shouldn't be here, but I'm here. All right. God preserved me. I looked down at my radio while I was driving one night. And when I looked up, the road had moved. Started heading that way. So I tried to follow it, and it jumped out of my way again. You know, and I'm all over the place, and I lost control, went across the median, went across the other side of the highway, up a hill on that side, back down, across the other side of the highway again, crossed the median, finally came to a stop back on the right side of the road. Yeah. I panicked. I pushed in the clutch, and I couldn't think to hit the brake. So I'm just sitting there coasting across all this rough terrain. And so I look back on that and say, "Ooh, I just crossed four lanes of highway and didn't get hit. Right? Of course, then when the policeman pulled up behind me to see if I was okay and I jumped out of the car all crazy and nervous, he probably should have shot me right there. But he was very calm. I did see his hand go to his sidearm, but... Anyhow, so yeah, I mean, God preserves us. God saves us. Now, he's going to explain what he means. I call upon the Lord who's worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from mine enemies. Anybody know this song? Anybody ever heard this song? I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. We should sing it. That'd be fun. You want to sing it? Okay, I need some help up here. Yeah, what's that? I don't think it's in the hymn book, but that's right there in front of you, isn't it? It's in your Bible, so let's see if you can remember this, and I'll sing along with you, okay? If you want to clap, you can clap too. Oh, boy. It just makes my brain hurt, some of the stuff that's out there, doesn't it? All right, I am saved from mine enemies. Now he's going to describe what he means by that. The waves of death encompassed me. Think of the pictures here. Hebrew poetry, very, very picturesque and descriptive. So you've got this idea of waves coming in. And what do waves do on the shore? They push. And then they go back out, right? And they come back in. And they go back out. And if you're on the high tide side of things, they keep coming in stronger and stronger and stronger. So you have this picture that he's building up of death coming at you, and then death coming at you again, and then death coming at you again, and it just doesn't let up. You feel like life is like that sometimes, don't you? Just like, oh, give me a break. Can I have like 10 minutes of peace and quiet where there's nothing serious coming my way? But yeah, that's not how life goes. But that's why God's our deliverer in those moments. We've got to look to him to say, when those waves are encompassing me, so I'm standing here on the ocean and the wave's hitting me and it's pushing me back and it's just swallowing up all around me. Now, he's not going to relieve you yet of the pressure of that picture. He's going to continue it. Because as Hebrew poetry, if it repeats the same concept in different words, it's building intensity. So you have the waves of death encompass me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. And he still doesn't stop. The cords of Sheol entangled me. Now what is Sheol? It is the Hebrew word for the grave. The grave, the abode of the dead. Remember, in the progress of Revelation, God had not revealed as clearly to the Old Testament saints what life after the grave was like. We know a lot more about it than they did. So they tended to lump together the righteous and the unrighteous in this one concept of the grave. You go down to the grave. Now, they knew that at some point the righteous would be delivered out of that. But they didn't have the full picture that we have now. So you have this picture. What's a cord? It's a rope. So you got to imagine this mass of ropes being thrown at you, this net coming out from Sheol to grab you, and you're all wrapped up in it. So you have these waves of death encompassing you, coming over top of you, torrents of destruction just washing past you, trying to knock you down, and Sheol is throwing his ropes all around you, trying to wrap you up. And the snares of death confronted me. It's this repetitious, emphatic building to a crescendo of distress. So you have the waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. And the snares of death confronted me. Now you know what distress is like. And so now in verse 7 you can say, in my distress. Well, what distress? What he just described to us. In my distress I called upon the Lord. To my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Is God here when we call for help? Oh, goodness, I hope you know that's true. I hope you know that's not just in moments of life-changing events around you, right? That's not just when something major in life is going on, but every moment you're tempted to go the wrong way, do you know you can call upon the Lord and he will save you? He will direct you a different direction. He will give you the strength to endure that temptation without giving into it. He will, because he's the Savior. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. God's always listening to us. He always can hear. There's never a moment at which you are cut off from God's mighty hand and his protection. Now, this next section, go away. This next section is the description of how God intervenes, all right? So for the next few verses, he's going to be building again this very picturesque description of God intervening. The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord and at the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, and he took me and drew me out of many waters. Now, what does that sound like he is describing? The earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. An earthquake. Yeah, he's going to start drawing some similarities between these natural events and God's intervention. So he says, when God intervened in my life, it was as powerful as this earthquake. He began shaking the world. Earth reeled and rocked. Foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked. Anybody ever been in an earthquake? Have you? Once?
I was in a dormitory on the 15th floor.
Ah, where was this at? Here in Illinois? There was an earthquake? Really? Yeah. Uh-huh. Oh, goodness. It's pretty terrifying, isn't it? I've never been in one, but I hear. It's just... Oh, I had to make sure they were okay. Yep. Eldon? Ah. That's not a good place to be. Actually, from what I've heard, about the safest place to be in an earthquake is out in the open. That's true. Well, we just read a story back in, it was in Lebanon, Pennsylvania, that sinkhole opened up. Ephrata. Okay, so Ephrata, Pennsylvania, the sinkhole opens up, and I mean, just 20, 30 feet deep, 40 or 50 feet wide. You say, what in the world happened there? I mean, you can imagine just sitting there, and all of a sudden, one day, your living room floor opens up and starts taking you down in. So this is the picture that David is using. Earthquakes were a little more common there in Israel than they are here, because I had no idea we got earthquakes here in Illinois.
I just told one of our kids yesterday, that's Illinois, we don't have them here.
Yeah? When? 18 years ago? Okay. Eldon?
I remember about three or four.
Really?
And one was about 11 o'clock at night. We were living over on Augustine Avenue here in town. And I slept through it, but Carolyn woke up and she said the whole house was screaming.
Ooh. Yeah.
It's strange. 11 o'clock, you go out in the yard and meet all your neighbors.
Yeah. Well, there we go. We don't only have to contend with tornadoes. Now we got to watch out for earthquakes. Yeah. All right, so there's the picture of the earthquake. He's going to give another one here. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. Now what are we describing? It sounds like a volcano, doesn't it? Yeah, sounds like a volcano. So David's using this picturesque language because he knows it communicates the intensity of the power of God's intervention. It's not because he's being purely literal that when God intervened there was an earthquake or a volcanic eruption. He can't be using that sort of language because then we would have to equate a volcano with God's nose, all right? Because the smoke's going up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. So we're talking about metaphor here. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Now what are we talking about? This is something a little more familiar to us here in Illinois than volcanoes. Pretty close, a big storm. They didn't really have too many tornadoes over there. They do have some, but he's talking about a thunderstorm, bowing the heavens. Have you ever seen the heavens bow and come down? That's when the clouds are just, they're coming down low. The couple of times I've been close to a tornado, to me, it just, I said, it looks like the clouds are dancing. I mean, they come out, I've never seen clouds move like that. They come down, they go swing back up, they swirl in circles, they go down. You know, normally in a storm, even a bad thunderstorm, they're up there and they're going straight across. But yeah, you get into a really violent thunderstorm and you've got clouds going all over the place. But that's the picture. The heavens bowed down. Eldon.
Yep.
Something you'd find right in the midst of an almost tornado, right? So that's that picture of bowing the heavens and coming down. Thick darkness under his feet. What's the thick darkness? You ever been, I mean, you look off in the horizon, what's it look like when that thunderstorm's coming at you? It's dark. It's menacing looking over there. Yeah. Yes, and so it actually is very dark underneath that storm. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. So this picture of Jehovah riding the thunderstorm as if it were a chariot, okay? That's the picture that's going on here. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds a gathering of water. So it's like he's got this chariot with the covering on it, and he's coming in to David's rescue as this thunderstorm approaches. Verse 13, out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. What are those? Lightning bolts, yeah. Watch that lightning coming out. So it's here's again this picture. God's coming in on this storm. There's huge wind. The clouds have lowered. It's very dark. And now there's lightning shooting out of the front of the storm. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. Very often in Scripture, thunder illustration of the power of God's voice. Because of the way it just erupts and goes everywhere, shakes the windows of the house, right? He sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Who's the them?
David's enemies,
yeah. Would you be able to keep your ground as a soldier in the face of a storm like that? I mean, lightning just striking the ground all around you. I mean, there's probably, it sounds like David's describing the earth shaking under your feet and lava pouring up from underneath. No, you wouldn't be able to. And so God routs David's enemies. And he says that's what it was like. That's the unstoppable power of God's intervention in my life. Even though he's not being literal, he's saying it's the same thing. It's irresistible. Nothing can stop it. Or to put it in New Testament terminology, if God be for us, who can be against us? Nobody can. Nobody can resist this. Now, in verse 17, he's going to get to the rescue. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. So what's the picture there? We've already had the water symbolism in the beginning of the psalm with the waves of death and the torrents of destruction. Eldon? Yeah, it's a man overboard, a man drowning in the midst of the sea, but God reaches down and grabs him and lifts him up out of it. In sinking sand he lifted me, with tender hand he lifted me. Right? God lifted us. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hate me. All right, so now he's bringing our eyes back down to the real life situation after we've seen this vision of the majesty of God intervening on our behalf. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. Gotta love the next word. But the Lord was my support. He's the one that held me up. You ever try and stand in a river? It's kind of tough, isn't it? Now imagine standing in the river holding a canoe that's facing out to the sides. That's even tougher, standing there with that thing with all the force of the water coming against you. But now imagine there's just a big rock sitting at your back and you can just let yourself rest against it. A little easier to resist the river then, isn't it? And that's that picture of God is the one who's got his hands behind us, and he's just holding us still. So even though the floods are coming at us and the waves are coming at us and all this trouble is threatening to envelop us, he's the one holding us there. He's keeping our heads above it, and we're not being destroyed by it. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me, and why did God do it? In verse 20, because he delighted in me. Now that really ought to fill us all with a sense of unworthiness. Huh? Why would God delight in us? I mean, I know I'm a pretty good, swell guy, but what about the rest of you, really? Because he made us? He did make us. Mm-hmm. And despite the fact that we are what we are, God loves us. Not because of anything that is in us, not because of anything we've done, not because of any benefit that we bring to him. He just does. Because that's who he is. He delighted in me. Now David is going to acknowledge that obedience to the Lord is a reflection of your right relationship with him as he goes on here in verses 21 and following. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, and according to the cleanness of my hands he rewarded me. Now let me ask you this question. How clean are David's hands? Yeah, you know. Yes and no, yeah. So let's say this. Did David suffer some negative consequences in his life because of that uncleanness on his hands? So is it still accurate to say that God dealt with David according to his righteousness? This is not saying that David is a perfect man. This is saying that God gives us what we can handle when we lean on him, but he does allow us to endure the consequences of our actions at times. Now, he's going to say this, and this next verse, we're going to look at this, verse 22. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. How can David say this, given what he did? All his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. He did. He repented. What does the book of 1 John tell us about our sin? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In fact, John later on goes to say that if we walk with him, we don't sin. And that's not saying that we'll never fall. It's not saying we'll never break the commandment. But it's saying that because we are in Christ, because we're covered, because we're forgiven, there's no sin that eternally separates us from the Father anymore, is there? So David can claim that he is blameless, even though he knew that he did sin. He did fail. But he knew he also repented, and God, through Nathan the prophet, gave him this promise, you've been pardoned, you will not die. And so David was able to say, God came in, he intervened, he rescued me because I was righteous. Repentance is a genuine mark of righteousness, isn't it? So when I trust God, that does sometimes mean that I have to turn away from a sin that I've committed, but the unrighteous don't repent. They don't believe God. They don't think they have anything wrong, and so they don't turn away from it. So, his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from guilt. We can also look at David's life and say that, were his failures, trying to think how to word that. Were his failures the general tenor of his life, or were they abnormalities of his life? A little more abnormalities, weren't they? They weren't the thing that he was known for. He had a couple instances where he failed, but for the most part, he was a righteous man. That's where you get into that concept of blameless. It doesn't mean that you never do anything wrong, but it means that when people examine your life, they would say, yeah, that person is, generally speaking, righteous. So we can look and we can say, Jerry, blameless man, we can look at his life and say, yep, generally speaking, Jerry's on the right track, isn't he? Does that mean Jerry does everything right? If he nods his head, we'll just ask Cindy. And we know he wouldn't say that. Thank you. What's the word I'm going for? He wouldn't. Never mind. I forgot. Claim. That's the word. Claim it. He wouldn't claim to be perfect. So there's where David can say, I have followed the Lord. I have done what he wants me to do. And I know that he's rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now, he's going to state a principle here in verse 26 and verse 27. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. What is David describing here? With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. What does that mean? He gives mercy to those who show mercy. Does that reflect a New Testament teaching at all? Sure it does. Right after the Lord's Prayer, what does he say? For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive your trespasses. Does that mean our salvation is dependent on whether or not we forgive other people and show them mercy? No. Remember, we're not necessarily talking about eternal salvation in these passages. We're talking about God's dealing with us in our lives, how he handles the events of our lives, right? So if we are merciful people, we're dependent upon God's mercy, and we show that mercy to other people, then God shows himself to be merciful to us. So did David bear the full weight of the consequences of his wrong decisions? No. Certainly not. It could have been a lot worse, couldn't it? But God withheld that in his mercy. Oh, yeah. Yeah, people won't show themselves merciful if you're merciful to them. Not always. But God does. So, this verse, verse 27, is a great thought in my mind. With the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You ever notice how people that are wicked in their dispositions hate him? They can't stand to even think about him, it seems. Because in their minds, he is torturous. He can't be comprehended. He can't be as good as they say he is, or they can't come to grips with him. Because there is a very genuine sense in which God cannot be understood except by faith. Some things you only know by believing them, not by seeing them. The goodness of God, his mercy. You will only experience God's mercy and goodness if you will come to him in faith in his Son. All right, that puts us about halfway through our psalm this evening, so